1 Samuel 26, and our theme this evening is, "In darkness they walk on," to quote the words of the psalm. In darkness they walk on. There are few figures in the Bible who more completely show the unreasonableness of sin and the unregenerate man's addiction to sin than the life of Saul. In the life of Saul, we see very graphically portrayed the absurdity of sin, that a man can see something and yet act contrary to it. We see the contradiction in sin and the fight against light that sin entails. So at times, Saul acknowledges the light, but then he walks away from that light. And we see that in this passage this evening. First of all, we have stubbornness in Israel. Stubbornness in Israel in the first four verses. We have the Ziphites in verse 1. They once again betray David to Saul. They did not believe God's word concerning David, unlike Abigail, who accepted the word of the Lord concerning David. These men did not, and they had not faith in that word to be fulfilled, and therefore they thought that it was in their interests to keep in with Saul so that all would be well with them. And of course, unbelieving men invariably in their seeking their own interests also make the most foolish decisions which are contrary to their own interests. But these men were in the Israel of God, and David had far more reason than most of us to be disillusioned with the professing church. Why are we then astonished when we find stubbornness and unbelief in the professing church of God? But then we have Saul himself in verse 2 to verse 4. And despite all his previous emotion and remorse, here he is again with 3,000 men chasing David. And so then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness. We are reminded yet again that only saving and efficacious grace produces a lasting change. Men's feelings fluctuate, so much so that a man can temporarily seem to have repented and become a Christian when he hasn't. Simon the magician in Acts 8 is a case in point. But it also Saul, when we read of his sorrow and his tears in chapter 26, surely there is a change, a lasting change, but there isn't. Only the new birth produces lasting change. And whilst we are bound to think well of those who profess the faith, solid long-term godliness is far more reassuring than the initial profession. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, the apostle travails in birth concerning the Galatians, the professing people of God in Galatia. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" The apostle speaks to them as professing Christians, but he knows the possibility that they may not be, and that in time they may show that they are not. He's concerned for them. They're departing from the true gospel. And so the apostle, though he received those as brethren who gave credible profession of faith in Christ, he also knew that only the longer run could establish more clearly the genuineness of their conversion. And he at times is concerned lest he has labored in vain, lest it should prove that some of whom he had good hopes should prove ultimately to be only temporary professors rather than genuine and therefore lasting converts. And we notice also that temporary acknowledgement of the truth is not enough. You remember back in chapter 24 and verse 20, where Saul says to David, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." There Saul acknowledges, in a very similar incident to this one, that David will prevail. David will reign. David's house will take over. Why is he now trying to kill David? Yet again, when he's saying that in chapter 24, yes, David will be king someday, and now he's trying to kill David. How could he believe that David would be king and now try to kill him? We must not forget that sin is absurd and erratic and contradictory. Sin is not reasonable. Saul never spoke a truer word than when he says in verse 21 that he played the fool. For foolishness, as with Nabal, so here with Saul, is not a matter of low IQ in the scripture. We've seen this a couple of weeks ago. The idea of foolishness in scripture is not someone lacking in great intellectual abilities. That's not the way the scripture uses fool. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It's talking about sinful perversity. The Lord tells his people, to his saints he'll speak peace, but let them not return to foolishness, in Psalm 85. Or in Romans 1, it speaks of their foolish heart was darkened. Of professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 94, ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he correct? It was their ungodliness that causes them to be called fools. And in this real foolishness, because it is real foolishness, the world sees the gospel through their foolish eyes. And the foolish world calls the gospel foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness. The apostle says that he is made a fool for Christ's sake. So the ungodly fool thinks the Christian is a fool. You see that the antithesis between the people of God and the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, comes out in this contradictory idea of what a fool is. The Christian knows that the unbeliever is a fool, whereas the unbeliever thinks the Christian is a fool, because the Christian's mind is enlightened and the non-Christian mind is in darkness. And so they see each other, they see things completely differently, and the Christian, from the standpoint of truth, knows that the unbeliever is a fool, but the fool thinks the Christian is the fool. And so this fool comes out to chase David, who is a fool for Christ's sake. But David was one step ahead, as verse 4 indicates, and he knew what Saul was doing. And then secondly, we have repeated opportunity is still not guidance. Repeated opportunity is still not guidance. David took Abishai, one of his mighty men, but also one of the sons of Zeruiah, who David later on speaks of as being too hard for him. So he takes this hard man, Abishai, with him. Abishai appeals to providence to guide David again. Verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. He's saying, he's offering to do the job with one skillful strike of Saul's own spear. It'll only take one swift action and it'll all be over. But again David refuses. You remember that when David and his men were in the sides of the cave and Saul was alone, that some bade him kill him. But he wouldn't do it. Because providential opportunity does not in itself constitute guidance. Not the first time the opportunity is given, and not even the second time either. We spoke of this when we looked at the earlier incident. An open door, as people call it, can be an open door to sin, as well as an open door of service to the Lord. The fact that a door is open, that the opportunity is there, does not tell you that you should go through that door. It depends what it's a door to do. So no matter how many times a door swings open, no matter how many times an opportunity to do something arises, that is not in itself guidance to do anything. An open door can simply be a test of faith in and obedience to the written word of God. When that word requires that this open door, this opportunity for action, be ignored, and when that opportunity is repeated, it is just a further test of faith and obedience to the scriptures. Now, if David had been the felt-led type, if he'd gone by his feelings and said, well, I feel led, or the way is clear, the Lord is leading me by circumstances, he would have killed Saul the first time, and all the more so the second opportunity. After all, if it wasn't clear the first time, here, a second opportunity to kill Saul, who was persecuting him unjustly, and with a spear stuck next to him, the Lord sent a sleep upon all his men. Surely this is guidance to kill Saul, but it wasn't. But if David had been governed by circumstances rather than the word of God, he would have killed Saul for sure. He'd have told Abishai to get on with it. But he was governed by the word of God. The Lord had appointed Saul king, and the Lord alone had the right to take him away. Real confidence in God's providence is expressed in verse 10. David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. In this situation, faithfulness to the Lord under the guidance of his word meant that David had to do what is frequently the hardest thing in the world to do. He had to wait. He had to wait. No sinful attempted shortcuts, not even when the opportunity was given him a second time. There are people, you know, who say, well, once not necessarily guidance, but a second time, surely that's guidance, but it isn't. Only the Word of God, written, is infallible. And you see, the lawful use of this providential opportunity. Verse 11. But I pray thee, halfway through, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. He could, without sin, use the opportunity to demonstrate his innocence and goodwill towards Saul by temporarily taking his spear and his cruse of water. This was a right use of the deep sleep from the Lord that had fallen upon Saul and his men. Not violating any principle of the Word of God. So you see, yes, there was more than one door open here. He could kill Saul, or he could take his spear and the cruse of water in order to demonstrate his own innocence. The first was an open door to sin, however obvious it might have seemed to Abishai that he should do it. The second was a lawful, God-glorifying course. The obvious thing is not always the right thing, because we're sinners, we have sinful hearts, and we think something is obviously what the situation suggests because we're sinners. But if it's not according to the scriptures, then it's not the right thing, no matter how glaring the opportunity or repeated the opportunity. And so we understand now that providence opens doors both to sin and to service, to sinful actions and to service to the Lord. As we mentioned last time, every sin takes place because there's an opportunity to sin. So we cannot say that because there's an opportunity to do something, it's guidance to do it. And so we have to always test opportunities by the scriptures. And so David didn't do what Abishai suggested, but he did use the opportunity to do what was right, that is to demonstrate his integrity and his loyalty to Saul. Thirdly, David commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. David commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 13 to 20. You see, there is a place for demonstrating one's innocence and purity of motive. We saw that back in chapter 12. And in verse 3, where Samuel protests before the people, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you." Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, which we looked at the time that we looked at that passage in chapter 12, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." There the apostle vindicates his own motive in order to pave the way for the reception of the truth which he is bringing to the Thessalonians. So there is a legitimate place for demonstrating our innocence and purity of motive. So firstly, we have the rebuke of Abner in verse 13 to 16. In that part of the world, it was easily possible to be heard from one hill to another and yet to be inaccessible to each other. And so David, probably before it was light or fully light, goes to a hill and calls across to Abner first of all. Abner had failed to guard the king. David could have killed him and didn't kill him. David is showing Saul where his true friends are. The godly as well as mighty David was a true friend of Saul. Non-Christians frequently cannot see where their real friends are, that those who will not harm them but do them good are the godly, the people of God, whom they despise. But then we have emotion, but not so much. Emotion, but not so much. Verse 17. And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." There is emotion. But if you turn back to 24 and verse 16, you'll see, "And it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." In chapter 24, he wept. But it doesn't say that in chapter 26. The emotion, one gets the impression, was less. The truth troubled Saul less than before in chapter 24. Conviction resisted does harden, so that what troubled greatly before of the truth begins to trouble the mind and the affections and so on less. And I think we see that in Saul, that his feelings are not stirred as much this time as last time. Then we have David's godly remonstrance in verse 18 to verse 20. In verse 18 we read, "And he said, 'Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand?' He is showing that the persecution is undeserved. Then in verse 19, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods.'" The source of this persecution, this verse is quite difficult to understand. The meaning would seem to be this: if the Lord has stirred up Saul to correct him, David, for some sin, then the Lord would be appeased by his repentance, of which an offering would be the outward sign, and therefore Saul also should be satisfied, that Saul should not be more exacting than the Lord himself. But if wicked men have stirred him up, that is Saul, and you'll notice how David tactfully avoids accusing the king head on, then let the Lord curse those men who have stirred him up, for they are driving him away from the Lord's inheritance, from the promised land, and from the ordinances of God, into pagan lands. It's as if they're saying, "We don't want David within the Lord's inheritance. We want him away from the Lord's inheritance, and therefore that he should go to pagan lands and serve other gods." He was being driven from the inheritance and the ordinances of the Lord. And while the Lord is able to care for his people apart from his ordinances when need be, it is a terrible thing to drive anyone from those ordinances. It is a terrible thing to deprive the people of God of the ordinances appointed for them. God can bless his people in any circumstances, But for us to drive anyone from the means of grace to which they ought to have access is indeed a great sin. And then David expresses genuine humility in verse 20. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. The illustration of the partridge is particularly apt. The partridge, they would keep chasing them and causing them to rise up until they're exhausted. And then they would creep up on them and bludgeon them to death. And of course, that's what Saul is doing with David. He chases him out of one hiding place, and he has to flee to another. And then he gets chased again and again and again, until the idea is that he'll eventually be worn out and they'll catch him and kill him. But there is genuine humility before Saul, that he's not worthy to receive so much attention from the king. And then fourthly and finally, we have every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Verse 21 to 25. In verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned. I have sinned. This phrase occurs at least 5 times in the Bible. David says it when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. The prodigal son says it in the parable. I have sinned. Pharaoh said it before Moses. Saul says it. Judas says it. So there's at least 5 times when that phrase is used in the scriptures. The first two were accompanied by repentance, genuine repentance, David and the prodigal in the parable. But the others did not. Pharaoh said, I have sinned, but he hardened his heart. Saul said, I have sinned, but he hardened his heart. Judas said, I have sinned, but he hardened his heart and despaired and he hanged himself. The mere acknowledgement of sin is not repentance, which is why it is so wrong, however sincerely done, wrong for evangelists to merely get people to say, I have sinned, I am a sinner, as if that were godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Many, many people can say, yes, I'm a sinner, and not repent. And it is a grievous mistake to simply try to get people to say, I'm a sinner. That is not necessarily godly sorrow. It's not necessarily repentance. And then there is Saul's call to return in verse 21. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Saul probably meant it at the time. It's not that Saul is necessarily deliberately saying what he doesn't mean. At that moment, he may have genuinely thought that if David came back, he wouldn't harm him again. He wouldn't try and do anything to him. But he didn't know his own heart, that the pride was unchanged. It was still there. And if David came back after a while, the pride wouldn't be able to tolerate David in his presence, and it would rise up again. And we have the spear in verse 22. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. David doesn't accept the invitation to return. He merely sends back Saul's spear. This may have been the very spear that Saul had long since thrown at David. But it's certainly the spear that David refused to have Saul killed with, emphasizing the difference between the proud, self-centered Saul in his erratic, sinful course and David who fear the Lord. You see, David, and we'll see this more clearly in a moment, David takes personalities out of it. He doesn't bandy words with Saul. He simply declares what he has done and what he hasn't done, and commits the matter to the Lord. And so he commits his cause to him that judges righteously, in verse 23 to 24. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. He's not talking about works salvation here, but he is saying, the Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord deal with us according to the truth of the matter. And the Lord did. And he commits himself to the Lord. Verse 24, behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. You see what he's saying? He's saying, as thy life was much set by me this day, and then he doesn't say, let my life be much set by thee. In other words, he's not saying, I've looked after your life, Saul, so you look after mine. He doesn't say that. He says, I've looked after your life, let the Lord look after my life. He doesn't trust Saul. He knows he doesn't trust Saul, and he knows that the one he can trust is the Lord. That the Lord will count his soul precious, whatever Saul does. And then in verse 25, we have yet another bizarre twist. Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul acknowledges that David will ultimately triumph. You say it doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. How could he acknowledge and yet not change? Of course he can. Multitudes do it. They see the light, and yet they turn from the light. They love darkness rather than light. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what Saul is doing here. He sees it, and yet he turns away from it. And so from time to time he says, yes, I know David will prevail. But he doesn't change. You see, there's a problem of the will that only God can renew. At the last day, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will confess the Lord's anointed. Not David, but the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. But in hell, the will be unrenewed still. And so even in hell, the lost will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But the one whom they despised on earth is the Lord. But he is rightly Lord of all, but they will still hate him forevermore. Though they will have no opportunity to bring that malice to any concrete expression, yet their hearts will be unrenewed. They will know that the truth is true, but they will hate the truth even so forever. And so we have encouragement here as well as warning. We have the encouragement that victory is certain. Christ has triumphed gloriously, and he must reign till all his enemies be made his footstool. And even the devils tremble at that truth. He must reign until his enemies are all put under his feet. Amen.